Today's scripture reading comes from John 6, 27 through 35. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval. Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?" "Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." God bless the reading of his word.
We've been in this series through the seven I am statements of Jesus in the Gospel of John. I am the Good Shepherd. I am the light of the world, and so on. And in these verses that Cindy read to us, Jesus said, "I am the bread of life." Now, in this image, he tells us how he benefits us and the way he brings that benefit to us and what we must do to receive that benefit. So how he brings benefit to us and the way he brings that benefit to us and what we must do to receive that benefit. Let's look at that. So first of all, to say I am the bread of life tells us something about how he benefits us. How does bread benefit us? I want you to write three things down. First of all, it satisfies. It satisfies. You know, we like flaky biscuits, we like naan bread, we like warm tortillas, we like cornbread. It makes us content. When it's out of our diet for a while, we miss it. It satisfies us. And when Jesus was saying, "I am the bread of life," he was saying, "I can satisfy you in a way that nothing else in this life can." Too many times we look to earthly things to bring us ultimate satisfaction. And those things can be good things, they can be worthy things, but they are not the ultimate source of our satisfaction. And when we depend on those things to be the ultimate source of our satisfaction, we are going to be disappointed, and ultimately we'll be disappointed in those things. Now, C.S. Lewis said something about this in his classic book, Mere Christianity, and I took this off my shelf. This is my copy from college. And one reason I brought this to you is that some of you think I'm so old, we used scrolls back then, but it's not true. So we've got this book here, Mere Christianity. It's still in print, by the way, and if you haven't read it, you should. But in this book, he says, most people, if they've really learned to look into their own hearts, would know that they do want, and want acutely, something that cannot be had in this world. There are all sorts of things in this world that offer to give it to you, but they never quite keep their promise. The longings which arise in us when we first fall in love, or first think of some foreign country, or first take up some subject that excites us, are longings which no marriage, no travel, no learning can really satisfy. I am not now speaking of what would ordinarily be called unsuccessful marriages or holidays or learned careers. I'm speaking of the best possible ones. There was something we grasped at in the very first moment of longing, which just fades away in the reality. I think everyone knows what I mean. The wife may be a good wife. The hotels and scenery may have been excellent. Chemistry may have been a very interesting job, but something has evaded us. And what he's trying to let us know in that book is that when we look for ultimate satisfaction in earthly things, we're going to end up being disappointed. We'll be disappointed in life. We'll put too much weight on those things to bring us satisfaction, and it won't ultimately satisfy. Jesus satisfies like bread satisfies us. What else does bread do? It not only satisfies, it sustains. It sustains. Now, we may not have an appreciation for this in our Western culture today, but around the world even today, and certainly down in Jesus' day, bread was, well, it wasn't just something you ate with a little oil and vinegar while you're waiting for the main course to arrive. It was the main course. It was the staple of life. It was the way that life actually could be sustained. And like I said, it's that way around the world even today too. We never really think about whether we're going to be able to have bread. If it's something we can have in our diet, we can find it anywhere today. But that's not the case around the world. What Jesus was saying when he said, I am the bread of life, is he said, I am your sustenance. I am the way, spiritually speaking, that you can even have life and keep life going. So bread is something that satisfies, and bread is something that sustains, and then bread is something that signifies. Would you write that down? Now, you might be thinking, well, I understand the first two points. I see how bread sustains, and I see how bread satisfies, but how does bread signify? What does bread signify? Well, the reason that Jesus is even having this conversation about bread in the last half of John chapter 6 is because of something that happened in the first half of John chapter 6. In the first half of John chapter 6, he takes a boy's sack lunch of loaves and fishes that was meant for one person, and he prays over it, and he multiplies it, and he multiplies it, and he multiplies it until a multitude is fed miraculously by that boy's sack lunch. Now, that was fascinating to the crowd. Not only was their hunger taken care of, but they began to put two and two together, and they began to wonder if there was something more to this. Verse 14 of John chapter 6 says, after the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world. In other words, they began to assess that this earthly bread that Jesus had supplied to them was an indication, maybe, perhaps, he was the long-awaited Messiah. Now, why did they think that? Because the rabbis of the day taught that just as Moses brought manna to the people in the Old Testament, when the Messiah came, he also would bring manna to the people. Here's how one of them put it. As the first Redeemer caused manna to descend, so will the latter Redeemer cause manna to descend. Now, you know something about manna, probably. You remember enough of the story in Exodus to know about manna. That was this was the season in the Israelite history where they were taken out of Egyptian slavery and they were being brought toward the promised land. And as they were out in the wilderness, they were out in the desert, God sustained them with this manna, this heavenly bread that came down. They'd wake up in the morning and they would find it on the ground. It's interesting. The word manna is from the Hebrew phrase manhu, which means what in the world is it? So they didn't know exactly what it was, but it sustained them. It was grain-like. It could be made into cakes or into bread, and it kept them going. Now, the rabbis taught that the first Redeemer saw to it that manna came to the ground. The second Redeemer, the Messiah, would come and bring manna. And so when he miraculously supplied them with bread, they began to think manna can't be very far behind. Now, those of you who aren't very familiar with the Bible and you wonder about this Moses and this manna and this Messiah, just understand that what the first century people were longing for when they longed for a Messiah was for God himself to come and to take care of their problems, for God himself to come and fix what was broken about their lives and solve what was wrong about their lives. Now, you don't have to be a first century Jewish person to have that kind of longing, do you? You don't have to have cracked open a Bible once to understand that longing. We all have this wish that someone would come and fix what is broken about our lives. And Jesus was saying here that bread signified that. But this is what he said to them. He said, you've almost got it right. You've put two and two together, and you've assumed that the miracle of multiplied loaves means that I am the Messiah, but you don't have it all the way right. Because I have come not to bring manna, I have come as manna. I have not come to supply manna to you as an indication that God is among you. Don't look for the things I do. Look for me. Look at what I am to see that God is among you. That's what he was saying in the second half of John chapter 6. So bread is something that satisfies us. It brings contentment to our lives, and Jesus says, that's what I do. And bread is something that sustains us, and Jesus said, that's what I do. I sustain your life. You can't live or live very long, spiritually speaking, without me. And Jesus was saying, I am something that signifies that God is in your midst and that God is doing something remarkable. So that's what he said he would be bringing into our lives as benefits when he said, I am the bread of life. And that's how he benefits us, but how, in what way does he bring this benefit to our lives? In what way does he accomplish this? That's the second question that this text answers. And he does two things, he says. He came down from heaven and he gave himself. He came down from heaven and he gave himself. First of all, over and over again in this passage, he refers to this bread as something that came down from heaven. And what he is saying in those phrases is, I am the manna that sustained the Old Testament people as they were making their way to the promised land in the desert. And I am that bread that has come down from heaven now. Now, what he is referring to here is what the theologians refer to as the incarnation, the time when God became man and lived in our midst. John chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 14 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived in our midst. In Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul quotes an ancient hymn of the early church, and he said that your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or held on to selfishly, but he emptied himself, made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. Now, it's interesting that in all the world's religions, there is some attempted solution to the problem of pain and suffering. But in only one of the world's religions are we taught that God entered into this world of pain and suffering himself and stood by us and experienced our limitations and experienced our pain and experienced our injustice as a man. And that religion, of course, is the religion of Jesus, the story of Jesus. The religion of Christianity tells us that. That's the act of the incarnation, that Jesus said he had come down to enter into our experiences with us. But he did more than that. He came down from heaven and he gave himself. So he wasn't just sympathizing with us. He wasn't just sharing our sufferings. He was ultimately bearing away our sufferings through the work of the cross. And so that's what he says in verse 51. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. So he came into this world to give himself for us so that our sins might be carried away on the cross. I want you to think about this. The next time you're at a restaurant and there's a bread basket on the table and you reach for a piece of bread, I want you to think about that bread from the grain's perspective. From the grain's perspective, here is what has to happen for that grain to bring you any benefit. First of all, that grain has to be cut off from the life-giving stem at harvest time. And then that grain has to be crushed to be made into flour. And then that flour, once made into dough, is put into the intense heat of a furnace, an oven. And even when it comes out of that oven and it's set before you, it has to be broken in order for it to bring any benefit to your life. As far as the grain is concerned, from its perspective, the process of bread making is one of loss and sacrifice for your benefit. And when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, what Jesus was saying is, I am God made breakable. I lose my life so that you may gain your life. I am broken so that you might be made whole. So when Jesus was telling us, I am the bread of life, he was saying not only something about the benefits he brings to us, that he sustains us and he satisfies us and he signifies to us that God is with us and he's on our side. But Jesus also tells us something about the way he brings that benefit to us. He came down from heaven and would give himself on the cross for us, broken so that we might be made whole. But then there's a third question to ask and try to answer from this passage. Not only does this passage tell us something about the benefit that Jesus brings to us and the way he brings that benefit to us, but then he also talks about what you and I must do in order to have that benefit come to us. Now, throughout this discussion in chapter 6, Jesus gets more and more vivid. He gets more and more deliberately intense to try to get his point across. In fact, as you read through the last half of John chapter 6, you see the people sort of pushing back at the absurdity of the imagery that Jesus is using. And instead of Jesus accommodating himself to their misunderstanding, he presses the analogy more and more forcefully as we move along. You can see the selection of the verses that I have for you in your sermon notes. In verse 29, he starts out, "Believe in the one that God has sent." And everybody goes, "Okay, safe enough." But he keeps going. In verse 35, he takes it a step further. "Come to me." In other words, "I am the one that God has sent, in whom you should believe. So believe in me. Draw near to me." But that's not enough, so he takes it a step further. In verse 51, he says, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever." And then he ramps it up yet more. And because they're pushing back against this statement, he's not going to accommodate to them. And so in verse 53, he says, "Very truly, I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." And then in verse 58, he dials it up to 11. He says, "Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Now, the Greek word that we translate "feeds on" is the Greek word trogo. It's probably built off the Greek word trauma, which is, of course, where we get the English word trauma. Trogo means to chew. It means to gnaw. It means to crunch. And so Jesus is being at his most graphic at this point in verse 58. Now here's the thing to understand. By verse 58, he's still saying the exact same thing he was saying in verse 29. He didn't say, "Believe in me," and then take another step and come to me, and then take another step and feed on me. In verse 29, he says, "Believe in me." In verse 58, he says, "Feed on me." And he's saying the exact same thing in two different ways. And that way we can look at those phrases and let one phrase inform the other and let the other phrase inform the second one. And so when he says, "Feed on me," obviously he's not saying, you know, be a cannibal. He's not talking about cannibalism here. When he said, "Feed on me," he's saying, "Believe in me. Put your trust in me." But what does it mean to believe in Jesus? It doesn't just mean discuss him in a small group discussion time. It doesn't just mean read about him in a book about Jesus. It doesn't mean just kind of think about him and zone out and contemplate him. It means to feed on him. It means to draw your nourishment from him. And so when you are anxious, or when you are angry, or when you are in despair about the way life has gone, to feed on him means to think through what he is to you and how he nourishes you and how he takes care of you until you are a little less in despair and a little less angry and a little less anxious. To feed on him, to draw nourishment from him, means that when you see a need, you're going to meet it in generosity. When somebody has insulted you, you are going to forgive them. Why? Because you are now feeding on Jesus. You're drawing nourishment from him. So your security is not in your stuff, and you can more easily give it away. Your security is not in what people think about you, and so when they belittle you or insult you, you can forgive them because your nourishment is being drawn from Jesus. He is your bread. He is your nourishment. Now, I want you to think about this. The idea of Jesus being your nourishment, your bread, it runs like a thread throughout the story of Jesus. It's there at the beginning, it's there in the middle, and it's there at the end of Jesus' earthly life. At the beginning of Jesus' earthly life, where was Jesus born? He was born in Bethlehem. Do you know what the word Bethlehem means in Hebrew? It means the house of bread. And so Jesus came to this world from the bread house. And then halfway through his ministry here in John chapter 6, what does he say? After feeding them With the miraculously multiplied loaves, he says, I am your manna. I am your bread. Feed on me. And then at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, the night before he went to the cross, he picked up the leftovers of the Passover meal, and he took bread and he broke it and he passed it around to his apostles and he said, take and eat this bread. This is my body. So at the beginning, at the middle, at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, it's all about bread. It's all about him being our nourishment. Now it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 28, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper and said, take and eat, this is my body, he was saying the exact same thing he was saying in John chapter 6. You need to feed on me. You need to draw your nourishment from me. But we don't understand that as something that is literal, but something that is analogous. It is, in other words, a metaphor. But we don't mean when we say something is a metaphor that it's therefore something less than it would be if it was literal. Every one of us understands symbolism. We all understand analogies. So, for example, we get upset if somebody steps on the American flag or sets a lighter to it to set it on fire. Not because it is something less, but because it is something more, because it is a symbol. It is a symbol of our country. We drew a tear when we saw the American flag being raised at the Olympic ceremony. We had a tear in our eye when that flag that was draped over a loved one's coffin is folded up and handed to us, precisely because it is a symbol. It means more to us, not less. And in the same way, when we recognize that Jesus took bread and he broke it and he gave thanks for it and he gave it out to us and he said, this is my body, to say it is not literal, it is symbolic, doesn't mean it is something less, but it is something more. Now, all of us understand, we understand this in whatever language we speak. We certainly understand it in the English language. I'm sure you remember a few years ago, some years ago now, the Partnership for a Drug-Free America came out with a little short commercial that helped us understand something about this. Let's watch this 30-second commercial way back from 1987.
Is there anyone out there who still isn't clear about what doing drugs does? Okay, last time. This is your brain. This is drugs. This is your brain on drugs. Any questions?
You remember that commercial, right? Now, I mean, it's kind of gotten into the lingo of our culture, even though that commercial isn't on TV anymore. Now, when you first saw that commercial on TV, or maybe the first time you saw it just now, were you thinking in your mind, what an idiot? That guy says that that egg in the frying pan is my brain. When I know where my brain is, it's in the skull of my head. Nobody thinks in those terms, right? Because we understand the power of analogy. He said, this is your brain on drugs. Jesus took bread and said, this is my body given for you. Take and eat. And so as we take it into our mouths and we eat it, it is a symbol. But because of that, it is not less, it is more. It helps us understand something about believing in Jesus, about coming to him, about drawing our nourishment from him, finding our satisfaction in him. Now, in just a few minutes, we're going to bring the Lord's table or the elements of the Lord's table out to you. And this is an opportunity for believers and for non-believers, an opportunity for believers to participate and for non-believers to observe. An opportunity for you as a believer to remember again Jesus' work on your behalf, and to be glad that you can be nourished by that and to receive it into your body as a symbol of receiving the work of Jesus into your soul. But for those of you who are not yet believers, this is an opportunity for you to watch. Take a look at what's happening. Take a listen to the words of institution, the words of the institution of the Lord's Supper that are shared. Listen to the prayers as they are prayed and think through what it may mean for Jesus to be your nourishment as well. But you don't have to wait until after the Lord's Supper is taken to come to some conclusions about that. Today could be the first time you take the Lord's Supper, or at least take the Lord's Supper in a meaningful way, as you first open up your heart to Jesus and believe in Him and come to Him and trust Him to be your sustenance and your satisfaction. And so I want us to go to the Lord in prayer with heads bowed in prayer and eyes closed. And I want us to think through what it means as a believer to come to the Lord's table, and then what it means to come to belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. For those of us who are believers, the Bible tells us that we're to examine ourselves before we take part in the Lord's Supper. And so to be a believer and then to examine ourselves up against that belief is the entry requirements, the ticket, the gate into the opportunity to gather at the Lord's table. So whether you're a member of this church or not, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we invite you to take part in the Lord's Supper, but first by examining yourself. And so what we need to do first is say in our hearts, in our minds, "Dear Jesus, thank you for reminding me again that you love me, that you came down from heaven to enter into my experiences, and you gave yourself for me so that you could be my satisfaction and my sustenance. Thank you for that. And I ask that you would help me to think through what that means so that I could draw nourishment from my relationship with you. Forgive me, Lord, for placing my hope and expectations on the things you give me to be the greatest source of my satisfaction and happiness. Forgive me for that and help me to understand that in you is my satisfaction, not what you give me. And thank you for reminding me again through this privilege, this opportunity of taking part in the Lord's Supper. I'm to examine myself, and so I do so. And I ask, Lord, that you would cast the spotlight of your Holy Spirit into the corners of my heart and show me those areas that are still rebellious against you. Show me those areas where I have slipped back into old ways of thinking, old ugly attitudes, old assumptions, and forgive me of those things and cleanse my heart once again." But then those who are not yet believers, maybe you need to pray a prayer to receive Jesus as your Savior and Lord, to do what Jesus said, to believe in Him, to come to Him, to draw nourishment from Him. Maybe you need to pray a prayer something like this: "Jesus, before this Lord's Supper, I want to declare in my heart I believe in you. I want to come to you, and I want to begin the process of drawing nourishment from my relationship with you. Forgive me for looking to lesser things." The Bible calls that idolatry. I didn't think I'd committed idolatry because I don't have an idol in my house, and yet I realize now that any time that I place something as more important to me than you, that's idolatry. And I ask that you'd forgive me for that, and that you would help me to learn more and more what it means for you to have come down from heaven and to have given yourself for me. Thank you for dying on the cross to take away my sin. Take it away now and give me a clean new heart inside, and help me understand more and more about you as the days of my life go along. And then I pray another prayer as a pastor today. I pray for those who are not yet believers but aren't ready to pray a prayer like that. Lord God, I pray that you would work in the hearts and minds of those who do not yet believe in you, and that as they watch this Lord's Supper today, as they listen to the words read out of Scripture, as they listen to the prayers, as they look on the faces of people around them, that will be a drawing power, and that you will draw them ultimately and eventually to yourself, where they will say yes to you, as so many of us have. And we pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.